Welcome to the Sunday School Hour this morning. Obviously, we've got a lot of great stuff in store, and we're really thankful to be able to look in the scriptures together and be really excited about God meeting with us today. And that's the beauty of church, right? That's the beauty of coming into God's assembly, is that he is there with us, and he meets with us so dynamically. It isn't just us coming together to say hi, shake hands, how you doing, how's the weather, how's the week, you know, any struggles I can pray for. It's not just that. But it's God himself through the Spirit that ministers, and so we're excited to see what he has for us today. So with that, let's pray, and we'll look into our Sunday school stuff this morning. Father, we are grateful to be here, and Lord, we're grateful to be with you, as always. We're grateful to be gathered together where you are, in fact, in our midst, and we're grateful to be able to share of your Spirit and through your Spirit and hear from your Spirit. And so we pray today that as we are in this place, that you indeed would show yourself mighty and strong in the way that you impress yourself upon our hearts, and the way your Spirit instructs and teaches and brings your word to life in our minds, at the application and the encouragement that we need. And Lord, we would pray that indeed as we leave here, we'll be thrilled and excited for the next steps that you've put in our path that we should take for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 22. We're only going to 25 because that really does pretty much end the life of Abraham. So, in this particular aspect of ordinary to extraordinary. So we're already in chapter 22, and we've got some great things in store today. And we've already learned some great things, have we not? How God takes an ordinary person and does something absolutely extraordinary through them, and noting the character traits that allow people to rise above the level of spiritual mediocrity and to do exploits. And we've learned some good stuff, some really good stuff. And hopefully over the last 9 or 10 weeks that we've been just on Abraham, you've been able to walk away with some things that you could directly apply to life and see how God would use that through you and through I. That it might just be one of those things where one of God's awesome things that would be exploitorous with us is that, man, as we walk down the road or we get into a place where we normally go and we're along the line of our dull glow of routine in life, so to speak, God would put in our path that soul who he would find it so wonderful to use us to minister to, whether it be talk of salvation, whether it be encouragement in the faith, something where when we walk away, God has used our time together in that person's life and really affected some awesome change through faith. That is exploit. So we've seen some things, and we're going to see some things more today. Now we are actually picking up, I should back up for a minute, we're picking up the end of Genesis chapter 21 before we get into chapter 22, because we want to finish up this particular chapter that's really about the birth of Isaac, but that ends with the treaty with Abimelech, king of Gerar. And so what I want to do is read that last portion of scripture, talk a little bit, and then move into chapter 2. So let's back up to 21, starting in verse 22. The scriptures say, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, "I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today..." And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves?" And he said, "For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well." Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his hosts, and they returned in the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. So question, why is any of that important? We just come through a great, phenomenal chapter. We've just talked about the birth of Isaac, and we just talked about the jubilation of Sarah and of the family. And man, was it a great time. And God started to fill those promises which he promised Abraham. "I will make you great. I'll make a great nation. And your the son of promise is Isaac. Through him will the nations of the earth be blessed, and all these kinds of things. We see that. We see the fulfillment of it. Woohoo! And then we end that chapter with this little piece of history. Why is that important? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
And he's asking him to be good to his offspring, but his offspring are the ones that Israel's going to be fighting down the road. So it's interesting.
It is incredibly interesting because when you think of Abraham, you never think of him being in the land of the Philistines. And you never think of this treaty or this covenant. Whoever preaches about the treaty or the covenant of the Philistines? Anybody hear that ever? Yeah, no one. No one does. Never. But here it is. And I asked myself, why is this exchange important? Now, I'm just looking at three things I think it's important from. This isn't necessarily, the great commentators say, and, theologians throughout time have made these. This is just simple stuff. First, does it or does it not say something about Abraham's testimony? What does the king say to him? And it's right there in verse 22. Clearly, evidently, it is observable, completely observable. Any outsider can see this. God's with you. God is with you. There's no doubt about it. And because God's with you, I have a special request. And so what's happening is when God's people live and act like God's people, the testimony is undeniable. All the world can clearly see it. And second, because Abimelech is an outsider looking in, and he is telling Abraham this, what is this to Abraham? This is going to be proof that everything God said about, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those that bless you, and I'm going to do all this blessing, and you're going to be a blessing, and you're going to have, and I'm going to make a name. This is outside proof from an outsider's point of view that God is, in fact, keeping his promise. I mean, you might look around yourself and wonder, but here comes this king, a king who has no lack of stuff himself. And he's saying, surely, God is with you. Surely.
Abraham makes an everlasting covenant here, and he's an outsider. And that's what God has done for us. He's
Amen.
Made an everlasting covenant so that outsiders can come to him. There's a parallel here about an everlasting covenant, or a dispensation, you might say.
Truly.
Amen.
Very astute observation. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Craig. That is a very correct and astute observation. Absolutely. Absolutely. God, in fact, was keeping his promises. The king could see it, which was why he was hasty to get into a treaty with Abraham so that he and his kingdom could remain on the what side of that relationship? The blessed side. The blessed side. And in fact, he wants to be so on that blessed side that they want to make this covenant. And Abraham's, that's fine, I'll make this covenant. But what's the very next thing Abraham puts in front of him? Before I do, here's something we got to clear up. Because you and your people have not been a blessing. And what do you know if God is with me and God's promised me that those who bless me will bless and those who curse me will be cursed? Well, if you're going to act like a curse, we better clear this up. Your people violently took a well from me. What do you think violently means? They came and yelled at a couple folks, get out of here, get out of here, drove them away with horses. Violently. I mean, I'm kind of wondering, did people die? What's violently? But so he immediately confronts him with that issue. And because the kings can so clearly see, sorry, this thing is sliding, can so clearly see that God is with him, he immediately moves to resolve that issue. In fact, what's his response in verse 26? Surprise. What? I didn't even hear about this till today. No one, you didn't say anything. No one else said anything. How was I supposed? I had no idea. But it's going to be rectified. I promise you that. And third, you know what else this is doing? And you just kind of have to understand the way the timeline is going. This is setting the stage for years of peace and comfort before the next event happens. Why do I say years? Look down at verse 34. How many years? Well, we don't know the exact number, but we have many days. Many, right? The idea is many. Many. So this is setting the stage for years of peace and comfort against a time that will suddenly interrupt Abraham's peace and comfort. It's kind of setting on. After God's given Abraham many, many, many days to settle, to get comfortable. How comfortable did he get? He planted a grove. He's waiting for fruit and trees. He's given Abraham many, many days to get comfortable, to see life great and prosperous. And then we come into Genesis 22. And before we get there, do you know what that chapter's about? Just off the top. This is the sacrifice of Isaac. The sacrifice of Isaac. Many years to get comfy, to get settled, to see life great and prosperous, and then he's going to ask him for the next incredibly hard and arduous thing. Now, how does that relate to you and I today? When God all of a sudden interrupts your many years of peace and prosperity and quiet with something that's not peaceable, prosperous, or quiet. And we're going to take note of Abraham's response to that interruption. So now we're in Genesis chapter 22. That's it. Just a few remarks. But thank you, Pastor Craig, for that very astute observation, because that is in fact true. It is a parallel in many regards. So we get into Genesis 22 and we start to read in verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw that place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now I'm going to stop there for a minute. A few quick things. Much ink, as you can imagine, has been spilled on how old Isaac must have been at this time. I'm just going to say that right out of the gate. Okay, when I say much ink, I'm talking about certain Jewish and Arabic writers that place Isaac at about 5 years old. I'm talking about the Talmudist who places him at 13 years old. Josephus places him at 25 years old. And the Targum of Jonathan places him at 36. 5, 13, 25, 36. What do you think? What a huge spread. Huge spread. However old he was, we do know a few things, or a few observations we can make. Number one, he could carry a load of firewood. I don't know too many five-year-olds that are hauling around firewood. So I'm not thinking five. He knew enough about the offering and the sacrificial system to know what elements were missing. I see this. I see that. I don't see this. What's going on? Curiosity. Where's this? Okay, and that age of reason comes, you know, around that 10 to 12 years time frame, whatever. So you're getting toward that tween teen era. And due to the way Isaac talks, how he addresses Abraham, the questions he asks, the way that they're asked, as well as how it said twice that they went both of them together, verses 6 and 8, it seems to me to be more reminiscent of a father of a youthful son. So I'm not thinking the whole 25-36 thing. That's just me. Okay? And what else does the scripture actually call him? And I think I actually heard Mrs. Beckwith say it. The lad. The lads, I'm not sure about this time, but I don't know if I've heard too many 25-36-year-olds called lads. In fact, if Isaac is around 40 or so when he gets married, he's not really a lad. Especially if he's 25 or 36. So you think of all this, and I'm kind of looking, I'm thinking, okay, I'm kind of falling in on that whole tween-teen thing, kind of around that age group. Not 5, but not 25, and not 36. That's just my personal opinion. What do you think? 13, 15. That's exactly what I was thinking. Yes, sir.
I would say that this whole incident is so reflective of Jesus that he would, if he were a man, he would be about 33 years old or younger. And I go with the younger.
Understood. Absolutely. And so we get, even my ideals are not a final conclusion because, I mean, what if Isaac is 25 to 36 years old in that range? What if he is 33? And what if Abraham shares with him the whole way to this journey what's going to happen, what God said, what's supposed to happen here? And what if Abraham, while sharing with him all the way through this journey, is able to persuade Isaac to have just as much faith as he has in what's going to happen here? What God both can do and what God actually might do, will do. And what if Isaac's faith then becomes right in line with Abraham's and is so strong that he willingly complies as an adult? Yes. Yes, correct. Yes, and that's where I tend to believe, but even that isn't conclusive. And the unique thing is that the folks who write his age higher are the old Arabic and Jewish writers who are non-Christian, so wouldn't even have a clue that they're coming right in with a type of Christ, so to speak, at that older age. Although no matter how old he is, this is still a type of Christ, regardless. It is exactly that. So, however old he was really doesn't matter. What matters is the faith, because believe it or not, this request is just off the charts incredible. Imagine being the parent asked this. And what's unique is the way God approaches it, right? God did tempt Abraham, and he said unto him, "Behold, here am I." And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." I mean, does he need to go on all like that? Only, who you love, son of promise, and all these things. I mean, why would God put those kinds of descriptors in here? What is it that he's planning in Abraham's mind? And why? And if you're going to test somebody, test them. And clearly these kinds of descriptors are a test, because where is that leading the mind to? My son, my only son, the son of promise. And that is what's going to make it more difficult to obey. And so you're thinking about that going, huh, this request is absolutely over the top incredible. What happened after many promises of a son being given? And what happened after that promise and many other blessings had now been fulfilled? And after the family seemed to be well settled in the land of the Philistines of all people, even after alliance with the king of that country, where the family is now at peace and at rest, and the son of promise is now a hopeful youth, now there's a threat to the destruction of all that comfort, all those hopes, and all those expectations. And the threat does not come from without. It comes from within, because it is God himself. But what do you not find from Abraham? Not even an argument. I mean, there were things that Abraham asked questions about that were less important than this. Way less important than this. And he stops. Can you explain this to me just a minute? Hold on. Not even a question. No question. There's not a hint or shred of argument at all. Now, why? Why is there not a hint or shred of argument? Well, that's what Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19 answer for us, right? Because there it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son," there's some wording, "of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Accounting that God was simply able. Not that God would, but that he was able. That he was able. And we get that, right? We get the faith part here, but what we may not so readily understand is how Abraham is going to present this to Isaac. tell your kid what's about to happen. I mean, if he doesn't know it before, he's certainly going to know it when it comes time to be bound and put on wood. That he himself carried. There's a type. Yes, Abraham firmly believed, we will go and we will return, is the inference. We will return, fully faithed. But you got to explain that to the kid. I mean, what may he have to endure physically and emotionally as he explains that, as well as carrying out the performance of it? Note the timeline. He's told day one. Day two, he gets up to prep for all this journey and then starts it. And how long is he on this journey? 4 to 5 days are going on here. He's got 4 or 5 days to mull over how he's going to talk to his boy. What are you going to say to him? So I'm going to kill you. It's going to be fine. Don't worry. What do you say? What do you say? What's his understanding of not only what God can do, but God will do? Because he has faith God's going to do something. He has faith that he's going to. But where does it come from? Did God tell him he was going to keep him alive? Did God tell him he was going to raise him from the dead? You see any of that in God's words? Because he wrote what God told him. Where does that even come from? And what's got that trust factor up so high and moving decidedly from the can factor to the will factor in the first place? Why is it that Abraham is so ready to obey and perform such a daunting task at a moment's notice without fear, hesitation, or doubt? Why? Why is it? Because you and I get asked to do way less than this, and we pitch fits. Ain't no way that's happening. Mm-mm. Well, I mean, until God moves a little bit of heaven and earth, we don't like the result of it. Okay, like the Jonah thing. Here we go. Okay, it's happening. Fine. We get asked to do way less. What is it about this faith? Whatever it is, this is exactly what God's people need to move them out of the realm of the average Christian experience of spiritual mediocrity and into the other realm of that very select small population of Christian advanced. That kind of faith. It's crazy. It's hard. How do you explain it? What do you do? And yet there he is. Further, let me ask you this. What does Abraham call this? Have you ever looked in verse 5 and seen what he actually calls this? He calls this worship. God calls it what? In verse 1. God calls it a test. Abraham calls it worship. What do you make of that? This is not a little white lie that he tells to these guys, hey, so I'm going to go kill my son, but I can't tell you that because you're probably going to stop me and tell me I'm a loon, and you're probably going to kill me in the process because I'm going to do what God says and we're going to have a fight. It's not a white lie to put them at ease. He firmly believes what he's saying. This is worship. This is worship. So for Abraham, the trial was just as much worship as any peaceful time he may have spent at any one of those altars he built or in his tent at home in his quiet time alone. Just as much worship the trial was as everything else. Yes, sir. And fought and struggled and pushed his old man over. And yeah, and no struggle, right? No struggle. Literally no struggle. Yeah. Literally no struggle. So either, no matter how old he was, still that faith, and that's the reason I made that comment, still that faith had to be there. Had to be his too. No struggle.
Mm-hmm.
No, but the yes, the only thing that is interruptive of that is you now are the sacrifice. We got to kill you. That's the only unusual part. But everything else about it absolutely springboards. And so this is what I'm saying. Somewhere along the line, all that Abraham let Isaac know and all the way he explained things, whatever it was not a faith destructor, nor a fear factor, nor something that struck, you know, whatever terror into the heart of his kid. But it was something that he built along that even Isaac would go along with this and go, God's yet faithful. God's faithful. And that's why he calls this worship. This is a trial. This is a test. It may end up badly. It may end up difficulty. He had faith that God would do something, but did he have a guarantee God would do that thing? No. And yet he did it because it was worship. A trial being viewed as worship. This is also exactly what God's people need to move them out of the realm of the average Christian experience of spiritual mediocrity and into that very select, small population of Christian advance, that the endurance of their trials and their tests would be just as much worship as their own quiet time at home. Worship. And then Isaac speaks to Abraham in verse 7, says, "My father, here am I. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, and quite confidently, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So they went, both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I. Lay not thy hand upon the lad, nor neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." So question, what is meant by God's statement, "Now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me"? Why do I ask that question? Didn't God already know? Yes. Isn't God the one that worked the very faith Abraham is exercising into his heart? Yes. So what does he mean by "now I know"? What does he mean by that? Because this knowing is clearly not for God's benefit. Whose benefit's it for? Obviously, it's for Abraham. So what's he trying to emphasize? What's the purpose of that statement to Abraham? Because what he's doing is he's speaking from man's point of view, right? He's not speaking from his own, where now I know because I didn't before, but now I know that you know something. What does he need to know here? No, you're not wrong. Think James 2 for a minute. Why would I go to James 2? Well, I'm going to read it to you. Verses 17 to 24, which is 21's there. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, 'Thou hast faith, and I have works.' Well, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Well, thou doest well." Guess what? The devils also believe and tremble. What good's that? "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son up upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So to what purpose does God make that statement? What is he emphasizing to Abraham? What is he trying to show him, or that he's supposed to learn here? Really keep in mind. Correct. The faith comes before works, absolutely.
Faith alone, and then faith comes before works.
And that works prove. prove what's already established. Just prove. Without the life behind faith of change, without the life behind faith of obedience, without the life behind faith of the doing, without the life behind faith of actually living that faith out, it is dead. Done. Means literally nothing. So away with the empty faith that never does, that never grows, that never stretches, that never learns to see beyond the here and now, that never develops any kind of actual trust. You see the trust that's been developed in Abraham? You asked me to kill this kid, and I'm going to do it because I have full faith. I'm coming back with this kid alive. Whatever you got to do, you're going to do. I trust you. Away with faith that never becomes anything more than a thing buried in the dirt so that it may be turned to God in its exact original state with no interest earned and no fruit to its account. The lesson here is of how works prove faith. Yes. Absolutely. His wife's going to die. His son is not yet married. He has no idea what the next steps are. Imagine that. Yes, Deb? Yes. Yes. There are so many parallels to draw when it comes to that type of Christ that Pastor Craig mentioned early on, because that's what this entire chapter is, that scenario foreshadowing all that is to come. So thank you. That is a very important point to bring out. Very important. Anybody else? Yes, sir, Frank? Amen. Amen. And the beauty of it is what we're not saying is all those past experiences that lent itself to the faith that he's now exercising, right? So there's so many times where we as people, we get into some situation. God calls us something that is arduously hard. And what do we do with all those past experiences? Forget them immediately. Out they go. And we're all fretting and running around and everything's out of control and we're freaking out and we're all anxious. We're doing exactly what the Bible says not to do, and how much are we anxious for? Everything instead of nothing. And the world just goes to pot in our minds and we have no idea. And people do that all the time because they do not reflect back on all the way God's led, all the things God's done. And yes, this is a little stronger, but that's that stretch part of faith. That's that growth part of faith. And we don't think about all how that's all played in either. Annette, did you have some? Truly, it never comes out. Amen. Yes, sir.
Somebody still nursing on milk, not see that as a contradiction.
Test versus tempt. Tempt, as James describes tempt, is when every man is drawn away of their own lust and enticed. Test is when God allows for an opportunity for your faith to be strengthened and grow by challenging it. And that's the difference. That's a great question, actually. A fantastic question. And that's usually how I'd answer it, is go right to Scripture and say, this is what Scripture says here, and this is what Scripture says here. This is how they come together. So yeah, let God's word explain itself. That's the beautiful part, because it does. It really does. Fantastic question. Anything else before we move on? Okay. Yes, the ram, and we're getting there. And that's the beautiful part, right? And that's how this verse ends. That Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What shall be seen? What's going to be seen? Because Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. And did it not come true what he actually said to his son? My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And he did. Quite literally. So what shall be seen is when faith becomes sight. When everything you believed to happen, hoped would happen, then happens. And you're elated. And man, you just got to imagine for just a minute the amount of emotional elation that Abraham feels, not only when God stops him, but then when he thinks, how will this worship be complete? And turns around, there it is. God had done it all. All he had to do was simply obey, do the act he was asked to do, and God came behind and wrapped up every other piece of detail. When faith became sight, it shall be seen. It shall be seen. And that is just one of the most beautiful pictures. You can just imagine being that parent for just a minute and go, wow, wow. And then the tear that would come to your mind, your eye, because you literally just watched God do something that was not there before. Just saw. I mean, you got to step out of the way, because it's going to hit you in the head on the way down if you don't move. It's that real. I mean, who else was there to see that? His boy. His boy. If he didn't already have strong enough faith to go through with that, then to see God's provision on the other end of it, just an amazing, I could only imagine my sons being somewhere where they see that kind of faith just happen right in their face. Undeniable. And the encouragement and strength, and that this God is not only real, but acts and is not just asleep and let go of the wheel, but he is active in my life. Just the trust, the trust. So that is absolutely, to me, at 100% fantastic. So that's why I asked, what do you think God meant by that statement? And it's clearly not for Abraham's benefit, or God's benefit, it's for Abraham's. And so this is it, so that faith may grow by the obedience of work, that it is proved by the obedience of work. And they all saw it, quite literally. And then the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And because of that obedience, we find yet another firm reiteration of God's promise. This is what, the sixth or seventh time now since Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, where we have this reaffirmation of promise, which comes at very pivotal times in Abraham's life, this being a secondarily pivotal time. And this brings us to the close of the chapter, which, guess what, is nothing more than the setup for things to come. Because the very last few verses, verses 19 to 24, say, okay, so Abraham returned unto his young men with his son, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Hesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah. She also bare Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maacah. And there it all is. Why is that there? And the answer is not so much because anybody cares about the lineage of Abraham's brother, Except, did you catch the person named in verse 23? Oh, that's why that's there. This is setting us up for Genesis 24. We got a whole chapter to get through before we get there, but this is a setup. This is a setup. We've been set up. Rebecca is clearly very important. And so now you're starting to see the shape of this promise. In thy seed, Isaac is the son of promise. Will I bless you? And now we have an introduction of the one to whom he is going to connect and continue this lineage. God remains faithful. So what do we take from all this? Because I need to be done. Bell's already rung. What do we take from all this? The kind of faith that doesn't question God in a very hard and arduous and amazingly weird and unusual task is what people need to have to move out of that realm of Christian mediocrity into the very select, small population of Christian advanced. And the concept of considering trials just as much worship as my actual worship in my quiet time alone needs another thing that people need to have to move out of the realm of the average Christian population of mediocrity into that very select small population of Christian advanced. And a father who will grow his son up in a way that he shows just as much strength of faith as dad is how that faith is passed on, is how now God can move through generations of that same family and continue to do exploits. Those are just three things that I see out of this, that I'm taking from this, as clearly as this is a parallel to Jesus Christ himself and what God is doing with his own son of promise. Anything you want to share before we close? Yes, sir. Steve? Correct. Correct. The only son of promise through whom God has... Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, Isaac's faith, I don't think it's quite perfected.
Nope.
They had to bond, but he bound his son.
He did have to bind it, truly. But what he's getting from this is a start, a good start.
Yeah.
At least a good start, but you're right. He did have to bind him still. Anything else? Okay, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. We'll have about 18 minutes before the service. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and thank you for the many rich things that you allow us to pull out and to challenge our own hearts, how we deal with our own faith, how we'd like to see that faith transition into our family, how we like to be immediate in our obedience, how we'd like to simply see the grow and the stretch, and how that the works prove what's already there, test that metal, so to speak. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us to respond well as you desire in the days or years to come to continue to grow us in the same way you've grown this man whom we read about. And so, Lord, we ask that we would bring glory and honor and praise to your name. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Doris Smith.